When I was in year 11, or the fifth form, as it was then known, I got a work experience placement with the Birkenhead News. I was considering journalism as a possible career at that time, and I was given the opportunity to work alongside various journalists, all specialising in different aspects of local news. And one of the most exciting days that I spent was with the journalist who covered Wirral Magistrates Court, just off Hamilton Square in Birkenhead. And that day that I spent in court was a real eye-opener for me, both in terms of the working of the court and also in terms of the characters who came up before the magistrates, either for sentencing or to be referred on to the Crown Court. Some of them showed no remorse whatsoever, even when found guilty. Some of them, frankly, looked quite scared stiff, and some just looked numb. I had my own day in court some years later as a witness to a road traffic incident. It was a terrifying experience, having your testimony scrutinised, prodded and poked, having your credibility and your motivation as a witness questioned. Now, there was no doubt in my mind as to what I had seen and experienced, and I'm thankful that the court agreed. But to this day, I find myself imagining how the defendant must have felt when the verdict was announced, and the cockiness and the self-confidence that he had displayed in court were suddenly stripped away. Over the past few weeks, we have heard Paul giving testimony against humanity in his letter to the churches in Rome. And chapters 1 and 2 focused on the case against us, detailing our disobedience, our ignorance of God's will and God's ways, our determination to be the ones in control of our own destiny, and chillingly, the reality that God was willing to give us over to our desires, to leave us to make our own mistakes and to suffer the consequences of our cockiness and self-confidence. And as we've looked at Paul's analysis over the past few weeks, we've seen that fundamentally there's no difference between those with no faith and those who live by a high moral code, between those who have no time for God and those who profess him with their lips but have drifted from him in their hearts. At our core, all of humanity is revealed to be under the power of sin. And this is what drives us apart from one another and apart from God. And as we come to our next section from Romans, the prosecution is summing up its case. The verdict is at hand and the sentencing about to begin. So let's listen as Julie comes and brings us our reading.
Today's reading is taken from Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 31, and can be found on 1130 of your pew Bibles. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all, for we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are alike and all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of the law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. This is the word of the Lord.
The whole of the previous two chapters have been leading to this point. The court is in session for the final time, and the charge is read once more in verse 9. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. The prosecution's summing up continues over the next few verses, expanding what Paul has already made clear to us, a description of the human condition, the results of our turning away from God and of being given over to the pursuit of our own desires. And according to God's law, there's no hope for us. The law exists to shine a spotlight on us, to alert us to the truth that nothing we can say or do will ever make us right before God. In verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. And so we come to this dreadful, suspenseful moment when we can't see any outcome but a guilty verdict and with it a rightful sentence. As Paul says, the law demands justice and accountability before God. Now, like any good courtroom drama on TV, put you in suspense for a little bit longer, we're going to go into flashback. Let me take you back for a moment to the beginning of our series on Romans, when we looked at the first seven verses of chapter 1, as Paul laid out his gospel message that he was going to explore throughout the rest of the letter. And if you were there, you might remember that said it fell into three parts. The gospel promised in Scripture, fulfilled in Jesus, and given for all people. And I want to suggest that Paul effectively picks up that framework again now and gives it a slight twist. And so we have this promised in Scripture. In verse 10, as it is written. Now by this point in the letter, our need of the Messiah, the promised Saviour, the Deliverer, is painfully real and desperate. The Scripture, the Law and the Prophets have not only promised this good news, but they've actually made it abundantly clear to us why such good news is so desperately needed. So in verses 10 and 11 and 12, we see that we've turned our backs on God's truth. Our actions condemn us. Our hearts and minds are hardened against his word. And therefore, because we don't understand him, we don't seek after his ways. Scripture, in this case, revealing God's law, shines that uncompromising spotlight on the human condition. And then in verses 12 to 18, in which Paul is quoting from Psalms and from the prophet Isaiah, we see the results of our disobedience as Paul sums up our reality. And so we see selfishness, slander, deceit, cursing and bitterness, violence and injustice, all summed up in the phrase in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And in the face of our helpless enslavement to sin, shown under this glaring spotlight of the law, we have no possible defense. But scripture not only shows us the reality about ourselves, it also holds out this wonderful promise of hope. And if we were to go back, if we go back and we look at each of those snippets from the Psalms and from Isaiah, we would actually see that he has chosen passages that not only show us a reality, but are set alongside God's promise to act to rescue those caught up in the consequences of sin. So, for example, in Psalm 14, which we can see in verse 11, all have turned away, all have become corrupt, there is no one who does good, not even one. The psalm actually ends with a promise. When the Lord restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. And then Psalm 140, which we can see in verse 13. They make their tongues as sharp as a serpent's. The poison of vipers is on their lips. That ends with, I know that the Lord secures justice for the poor and upholds the cause of the needy. Surely the righteous will praise your name and the upright will live in your presence. And then one of the, Isaiah 59, which is quoted in verses 15 to 17. Their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. They pursue evil schemes. Acts of violence mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. But these verses are actually set in the context of the day that the Lord will restore justice and fulfills his covenant promise to his people. And so that chapter ends. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you will not depart from you, and my words that I put in your mouth will always be on your lips, on the lips of your children and on the lips of their descendants from this time on and forever, says the Lord. And so in the opening verses of our reading, Paul has wrapped up his case against humanity, revealed in scripture, and just shows us that we are guilty before the God who made us. But of course, Paul does not intend to leave us there. And we come to a wonderful couple of little words that when we think things are going to go one way, actually sends things off in a totally different direction. But now. And so we read in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify, and this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And this is where Paul has been heading all along. The answer to the human condition is the promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ. One of the most frustrating and yet deeply satisfying challenges I remember facing at school was to solve logic puzzles. You know the sort of things I mean? Puzzles which require you by a process of elimination to figure out the right answer. You, as you can see here, you usually solve them by means of a grid. So, for example, the puzzle might be to work out which pet belongs to which child and has which name. So the clue says Mary doesn't like cats. You'd find the column named Mary and the row labelled cats, and you put a cross there where they intersect. Another clue might be Coco belongs to a boy, so you'd put crosses against all the columns with girls' names in the row labelled Coco. And when there's only one choice left in a row or a column, you put a tick there and you know that you have found the correct choice. As I was reading through this next few verses, it felt to me that verses 21 to 26 were a bit like a logic puzzle, as Paul brings together all the clues scattered throughout Scripture to reveal the perfect solution held together in Jesus Christ. One solution, our Lord. And the puzzle that Paul is addressing is, how can God deal justly with the problem of sin? He knows what we're like. We know what we're like. At the same time, keeping his promises to be in a covenant relationship with the people he set apart for himself, and still be committed to saving everyone who calls out in faith. Jesus' command to the disciples was to go and preach the good news to the whole world. And that shows us that God has a heart for all of humanity, that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, including the fact, as we read here, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin must be dealt with, and there can be no preferential treatment. Yet God's promise is that he would be in a relationship with his chosen people forever, and that they would be a blessing to the whole world, and that through them the problem of sin would be dealt with forever. And yet they'd turned out to be just as much a part of the problem as the rest of us. So how does God do right by himself and by his creation? Verse 22. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Or, as it can also be translated, through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to all who believe. See, Jesus is the faithful Israelite, the one who stands true to the covenant relationship with God. He is Israel's Messiah. He is the one promised in Scripture. The threads are starting to come together. Everything the Jewish people were supposed to be, Jesus is. Faithful to God's covenant promise. Caring, nurturing, giving, empowering all that he came alongside. Obedient to God's saving purposes, even though it meant his death at the hands of unjust humanity. It's his faithfulness to the saving purposes that God had in mind when he called Israel into covenant with him, and his obedience, even to the point of dying on a cross, taking the punishment that our sin deserved, taking that sentence that should have been meted out to us, standing in our place. This is what deals with sin and its consequences once and for all. And the commission that Israel had to be a light to the world was fulfilled in Jesus. We are made right by his saving work, by faith in Jesus. This is all we have to do. This is all we can do. And then the passage goes on, not only are our sins forgiven, but we are justified. That is, we are treated as if we had lived his perfect life rather than our own. And in consequence, we are redeemed. That is, we are bought back, bought out of slavery to sin and freed into a life in relationship with the Lord, part of God's covenant family. We cannot be saved by what we do or what we know or by what nation we belong to, only by faith in the one who has done everything for us. And Paul knows personally the worthlessness of relying on that sort of things, what he calls boasting in verse 27. Before he came to know Christ alone, He put great store by his heritage, his family background, his religious training and affiliation, his zeal for the Jewish faith. Over the past few weeks, we've looked at the excuses and the reasons that we give for believing that we can do it by ourselves, that we can work for our own salvation. But Paul knows all of this boasting for what it is. We cannot lay claim to God's favor on the grounds of who we are or what we do. God's way of salvation through the blood of Jesus shed on the cross leaves no room for such misplaced confidence, such cockiness, no room for boasting. Which leads us briefly to a third and final point in Paul's framework. The reminder that the good news of Jesus Christ is given for all people. And so we read in verse 29, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the uncircumcised by faith and the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. The gospel is not exclusive. It leaves no room for division or prejudice or elitism. There's no inside track. We are all made right with God, brought into his covenant family by one thing alone, faith in Jesus. But the fact that the gospel is for all people has some serious implications for us here at Christ Church. We are worshipping here this morning because those early disciples, including Paul, took seriously the promise that the gospel was for all people and acted on the Lord's command to take the gospel out into the world. We are here because it was of paramount importance to them to bring others into the family of God, not to leave them to bear the full weight of judgment that was against all of us. Our vision statement of making, growing and being disciples, as followers of Jesus, we are tasked with the same responsibility that those early Christians were. We heard this morning about this wonderful opportunity that the Lord is placing here on this north part of the Wirral when J. John comes to bring the gospel to the people. We are tasked with encouraging people to listen to his word, to come. We're tasked with encouraging people to think seriously about the questions that they have and to open their eyes to the truth. And we have opportunity to invite people to come along to Christianity Explored in the new year. Each of us lives and works in the world, amongst family, amongst neighbours, amongst friends. We meet people each day. Are we a shining beacon for the gospel with them? Yesterday, a few of us were at a training day helping, aimed at equipping one another for whole life discipleship. That is to be living for Jesus and growing in him during the 60% of our lives, 65% of our lives, we spend awake outside of church. Good news is for all people, and most of us are going to spend most of our time amongst people who don't know that. Part of our calling as members of this community is to ensure that we are keeping our eyes on the road that God has set ahead of us, that we are encouraging our leadership to be challenging and equipping each of us to do our part through the rest of the week. One of the things we thought about doing yesterday, and I'm going to give you a taste now, is giving you a challenge over tea or coffee after the service. Why not ask each other the question, what have I prayed or heard or sung about today that will help me live the Christian life tomorrow? What has changed? When we meet with God, we expect him to change us. And one final question for you. Why does it matter? Well, remember the imagery that we used at the beginning. We are standing in the dock. The verdict is guilty and the sentencing about to be declared. We're facing the wrath of God that Paul so graphically described back in chapter 2. And ahead of us at some unknown point to any of us, there is the day of judgment. Do we want it to be a conclusion that we are guilty and we face the verdict? God wants something different for us. And he brought that moment in history into the present. In verse 25, we read, "In his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And he did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." At the present time, we can be assured right now of forgiveness and freedom from the consequences of sin by trusting Jesus. We can bring friends and family to know that for themselves. He can change us from the inside out and use us to make a difference. Why wait?